Back when I was a first-year seminary student, I was a chaplain's assistant for a little while. It was sort of an internship. And one day, when I met the chaplain, he told me that he was going to visit a fellow who was dying. He told me that he could die any minute, and in fact, this man did die the very next day. But I'll never forget the look on that chaplain's face when he told me that earlier that day, there was a social worker there with somebody singing to this dying man to cheer him up. And the song was, "She'll Be Coming Around the Mountain." The chaplain just looked at me and shook his head. And we looked at each other in disbelief. What kind of person would sing a silly song to a dying man to cheer him up? Maybe the kind of person who thinks the most important thing in life and in death is to smile and be happy, to be entertained, to be amused. If someone is sad, well, then it's time to send in the emergency entertainment to get that sad look off of his face and replace it with a nice, comfortable smile. I've seen this over and over again. I've seen people grieving only to be assaulted by somebody who thinks the grief is a problem to be solved. It really could be worse, a person might say to a weeping man. Or, "It's going to be okay," whatever that means. Folks are often desperate to say something to that grieving person just to try to make him wipe away his tears, smile again, so that the world will be a nice, happy place again for the rest of us. Worst of all, I've seen it in churches. We're confoundedly obsessed with being in right, out right, up right, down right, happy all the time. And then we wonder why our youth, who are groaning inside, walk away from the church as soon as they can. What do we have to offer a world that is screaming in pain and agony and frustration? Cotton candy Christianity? Over 70 years ago, A.W. Tozer looked at the churches in America and said, "We have simplified until Christianity amounts to this. God is love. Jesus died for you. Believe, accept, be jolly, have fun, and tell others. And away we go." That is the Christianity of our day. I would not give a plug nickel for the whole business of it. Once in a while, God has a poor bleeding sheep that manages to live on that kind of thing. And we wonder how. Have things gotten better since then? No, they've gotten worse. We live in a culture that devotes itself to entertainment, to amusement in particular, and the Christians have the t-shirts to prove it. You look at this picture, and you look at the hurting world, and you think, how could this get any worse? But I'm afraid it does get worse. Because not only have we sugar-coated Christianity, sometimes we have even abused those who don't seem to be enjoying the taste. We have treated people poorly who are sorrowful. And I'm speaking broadly. I'm not just speaking about us here. Though, beware of how easy it is to point fingers. Let us examine ourselves. But we, here in America, certainly have often treated people poorly who are sorrowful, telling them that there's something wrong with them. After all, if you're right with God, you wouldn't have any sorrow. And we Protestants have mocked those who sing mournful chants because they aren't singing the carefree, happy songs that we are. We should be honest about what the Bible says about sorrow. To my Christian brothers who mourn, I say with Christ, blessed are you who mourn. To those of you who are sorrowful, I say with Christ, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And to those who have no idea what I'm talking about, who wonder why a person should ever be sorrowful, why a person should ever mourn in this world, I say with James, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James 4:9. I say this because it is not normal for a Christian to go through life without groaning. Quite the contrary. It is normal for a Christian to groan in this life because this world and our lives are not what they should be. We are waiting for something better, and the wait is hard. That's what we see in Romans 8, 18 through 25. The whole creation is groaning. We just sang about it. And so are Christians. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Please open your Bibles to Romans 8 if you need a Bible. There are some in the under the table back there, I believe. I'll be in Romans 8, and I'm just going to focus on a couple of verses of this passage I'm about to read. But I will begin reading in Romans 8, 18 from the English Standard Version. Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us hope. We thank you for blessing us with the Holy Spirit who groans with us, who sanctifies us, who comforts us. Please help us now as we attend to your word that we might learn and that we might go forth from here eager to live as you would have us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'll focus on verses 22 through 25 where we see at least three things I'm going to cover today. Christians groan with the whole creation. Christians wait eagerly for adoption as God's children. Christians endure because they have faith. Christians groan with the whole creation. Take a look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The whole creation groans, and we groan inwardly with creation. But we do not groan alone. All creation groans. That's what Paul says here in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Creation has been in bondage to decay ever since mankind first sinned in the Garden of Eden. The very ground we walk on is cursed. The paper that our hymns are printed on is cursed. You can tell I preached this sermon a long time ago. I'm not sure our screen is any better, but certainly the hymns, everything we can see is under the curse. We live in a world of death and decay, but death is not natural. Decay is not natural. All around us, the world is bent, distorted. And all of this futility, vanity, decay, and death is because of sin. The repulsive rotting corpse, the bloated animal on the side of the road. All the horrors of a fallen creation are God's divine judgment upon sin. It is a righteous judgment. It is a just judgment. We demanded the horror of sin and we got exactly what we asked for. And it hurts. It hurts so bad that creation, the whole creation, all around us, groans. Here in verse 22, Paul is describing creation as if it has the thoughts and feelings of a human being. He's helping us imagine just how bad things are for creation. And creation groans. What does that mean? What is Paul trying to say here? Well, you think about it. When you hear somebody groan, you know that person's really hurting. I mean, if your shoulder hurts, you can say, oh, my shoulder hurts. And everyone will know that you have some pain. If you stub your toe and let out a yelp, people will know you have some pain. But when you groan and groan and groan, that's when people start coming to find out what is wrong with you. When you groan, that's when people know you are suffering really badly. You mothers can understand verse 22 better than any of us, because Paul compares it to childbirth. When a mother is having a baby, she groans. She doesn't just let out a yelp. And then the pain's over. No, the pain goes on and on and on, and it gets worse and worse and worse. That's the way it is for creation. Really bad pain that keeps getting worse. But it is not a hopeless pain. It is not a pain filled with rage nor frustration. It is a hopeful pain, a pregnant pain, a pain filled with eagerness and longing. The mother having a baby looks forward to the moment when her child will be revealed. She knows that the sufferings of her labor are not worth comparing with the delight of cradling her baby. And so it is with creation. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The childbirth the creation is longing for is the revealing of God's glorified children. We'll come back to this when we get to the end of verse 23, but in that great day, when we return in our glorified bodies with King Jesus, who will rule the world, the curse on the earth will be greatly lifted. And then at the end of the kingdom, after Christ's great triumph, God will remake the heavens and the earth completely. Pastor can sort out my premillennialism for you if he wants. But for now, we know creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And so do we. Take a look at the first part of verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Christians groan. In fact, when you become a Christian, you may actually groan even more. Christians groan not only because of suffering and death in this life, but because they love what God loves and hate what God hates. They groan terribly when they see sin in the world and even in their own lives still. How can we not be sorrowful to see God's creation despoiled by sin? Once upon a time, Christians knew about groaning. Paul certainly did. Advent in our culture was especially a time of groaning, looking forward to a burst of joy at Christmas. Hard for us to imagine because all of December is a Coca-Cola Santa Claus. Once upon a time, Christians had mournful chants in the Middle Ages. Fundamentalists and evangelicals don't, but they did. Why do you think that is? It isn't because fundamentalists and evangelicals are smarter or wiser or more faithful. The moment you think like that, the giant trap of your own pride has snapped closed upon you. Once upon a time, the psalmists, and later Martin Luther and Isaac Watts, just to name a couple, wrote songs that were full of sorrow. I want to take a few minutes about this. The psalmist wrote, and you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 102, verses 3 through 5, the psalmist wrote, "For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh." Hard to sing that to a waltz. What was God thinking to put that in the Bible? 500 years ago, Martin Luther, after he became a believer, wrote the hymn, "From depth of woe I cry to thee." He got it. And so did Isaac Watts, who wrote, "God of my life, look gently down. Behold the pains I feel. But I am dumb before thy throne, nor dare dispute thy will." And death, like an overflowing stream, sweeps us away. Our life's a dream, an empty tale, a morning flower cut down and withered in an hour. 200 years ago, we were singing those songs here in America in a minor key. No, those were not the only songs they sang. Most songs were not sorrowful, but they still sang those sorrowful songs. They sang them because they groaned. We don't sing them because we don't groan like they did. I showed an early American hymn book to a Christian friend once, and she was a mature, she'd been a Christian much longer than I had, and sang in the choir, lovely lady. But after seeing some of these songs of groaning, she exclaimed, "These songs are depressing." And she handed that book back to me like it was a hot potato. For over a century, American Christians have been avoiding groaning like a drunk avoids detox. We've sterilized our worship services to kill all the groaning and vaccinated them against any groaning with a big dose of frivolity. It's worse today than ever. But even in his day, Tozer saw it. He wrote, "In these times, religion has become jolly good fun right here in this present world. And what's the hurry about heaven anyway? Christianity, contrary to what some had thought, is another and higher form of entertainment." This is why a Christian who groans like the psalmist and the apostle Paul and Martin Luther and Isaac Watts has more in common with a rock band like Linkin Park than the Christian crooners of today. Back when I first preached this sermon 15 years ago, Linkin Park was at the top of their game. I don't know how many people even know, but do the young kids even know about Linkin Park? I think they've lost some popularity since their lead singer committed suicide. But Linkin Park was a popular rock band that sang songs of despair, rage, and frustration. Listen to their songs and you will hear them literally screaming in agony. Now, they don't know where to go with their pain. They don't know Jesus, but this they know, they are groaning inside. No wonder so many people have loved Linkin Park, because they are groaning inside too. The Christian crooners have little to offer us. They don't seem to know anything about groaning, which makes us wonder if they are really quite sane. How can we be looking at the same world? How can we be seeing the same reality? How can we even be sharing the same hope? No, don't misunderstand me. I'm not recommending rock bands like Linkin Park, because they groan in the wrong way, and all they're going to do is echo your groaning until you are lost in despair. They don't groan like a woman in childbirth, full of hope and longing. They groan like dying men condemned to hell. My point is this. The music and the art and the literature of American Christianity today is of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. When we have something to learn from a rock band like Linkin Park, we truly are in ruins. Why all this talk about music? Because we are talking about groaning. We're talking about emotion. We're talking about feelings. And music is the most important way we express and shape our feelings. Yet many of the so-called gospel songs that I grew up with remind me of Dick Van Dyke tap dancing with a cane in one hand and a straw hat in the other. Close the door, I suggest, on the music of both the Christian crooner and Linkin Park, and open up your mind to a better way. The music of true joy knows what it is to groan, and to groan with hope. If you are a biblical, sober-minded Christian, if you see this world for how it really is, if you really open your eyes and see how God's creation is in tatters, if you see how God is mocked, if you see your own sin the way you should, if you are hoping for something better, then you will groan. And do not fear the groaning, because you do not groan alone. Now, Paul is talking to Christians here. If you are not a Christian, then it doesn't apply to you. You don't have the first fruits of the Spirit. You have no hope. If you don't have faith in Christ, then all you have to look forward to is the wrath of God in this life and the next. The pain you have here is nothing compared to the pain you will know then. But if you will turn to Jesus Christ, He will give you hope in the midst of the pain. Simply look on Christ and live. If you are a Christian, and you do not groan alone. You groan with the Spirit because you have the first fruits of the Spirit. You see this in verse 23? And then in verse 26 here in Romans 8, we read that the Spirit Himself groans with us. That's complicated. I'm not going to chase that rabbit at the moment. But you do not groan alone. If you are a Christian, God is with you. Do you know what it means to have the first fruits of the Spirit? Look back here in Romans 8 at verses 15 and 16. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And because of that, we don't groan hopelessly. We groan hopefully. See how much it really matters that we don't groan alone. But what does Paul mean by first fruits of the Spirit? Well, first fruits are just the first part of a full harvest. It's a privilege to receive the first fruits. But what about the rest of the harvest? The rest is still in the future, not the rest of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you either have the Spirit or you don't. But there is something else to come. The answer is in the last part of verse 23. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's what's still in the future. Christians wait eagerly for adoption as God's children. But wait, now, if you're a Christian, aren't you already adopted as God's child? Didn't we just talk about that? We see it in verse 16. And the answer is yes. We are already adopted as God's children if we are in Christ. Verse 15 says we have already received the Spirit of adoption as sons. And verse 16 says that we are already children of God. So how can this be true? In verse 23, where we read that we are waiting eagerly for adoption as God's children, which is it? Are we already adopted as God's children, or are we not yet adopted as God's children. Does the Bible contradict itself here? Did Paul, within a few sentences, forget what he was saying? No. The Bible is not contradicting itself. The answer is that we are both already adopted and not yet adopted. That's how we can be already adopted and look forward to being adopted. How can this be? How can adoption be both already and not yet? The answer, I believe, is that there are different stages of adoption. Let me tell a story that might illustrate this idea from our own lives. When our son was born in Guatemala City, our phone rang here in Minnesota. We'd been waiting to adopt a child from Guatemala, and a man named Antonio here in Minnesota was helping us, he and his agency. He called us on the phone one day. I think it was what we got back from, well, the details don't matter. He called us, and he said, there's a baby boy that's just been born. He wanted us to confirm that we would adopt him. Of course, we said yes. His next question was what we wanted to name our son. We named our son Antonio after this fellow. As far as we were concerned, he was instantly our son. At the moment we named him, when he left the hospital, he had the name that we gave him on his birth certificate. But we didn't get to meet him for another 5 months. It took that long for our lawyer down there in Guatemala City to get all the legal paperwork through the court system. And then we had to get his passport and visa. But 5 months after we had named him, 5 months after he had been born, 5 months after we had, in our minds, already adopted him, we finally did meet him in person and held him in our arms and welcomed him into his new home. It's the same way with you. If you have faith in Christ, you are already God's child, but you are still waiting for the last stage of your adoption. That's why Paul says here in verse 23, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know what that means? Do you know what the redemption of our bodies is? Paul's talking about the glorification of our bodies to come. Today, when you die, your body is buried in the ground. If you have faith in Christ, your spirit goes to be with him, but your body waits for the resurrection when it will be glorified. Glorification is what we are supposed to be looking forward to. It's what all creation is looking forward to. For in this hope we were saved, Paul says at the beginning of verse 24. Glorification is what Paul keeps bringing up in this chapter ever since verse 11, where he said that God will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And glorification is the last part of that beautiful golden chain of verses 29 through 30. It's the good that we read about in verse 28. If you look at verse 28, this is familiar to folks. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. That doesn't mean that if something bad happens today, maybe it'll work for something good tomorrow here on earth. No. It's talking about the end of the golden chain there in verse 30. And the end is glorification. That is the good that God is working towards for us. If you have faith in Christ, and you are already named as God's child, but you are not yet in your new home, one day you will be. God will give you a glorified body, and then your adoption will be complete. That's what we're waiting for. Because then, when we are saved in soul and in body, God will be most glorified. Christians, as you groan inwardly, this is the hope God gives you. Not the treasures we might lay up here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Not in modern psychology, not in self-help books, not in positive affirmations for the day. Don't forget Paul's point in this paragraph. He's saying the sufferings of today are nothing compared with the glory of tomorrow. So suffer well. The goal is not to stop suffering. The goal is not to stop groaning. The goal is to endure the suffering by longing for the glory to come. Christians endure the suffering because they have faith in that still future, still invisible hope. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Our hope is for what we cannot see." All this talk about the afterlife and resurrection and glorified bodies is foolishness to the world today. People think like scientists, and all this talk about supernatural things sounds like silly superstition to them. Now, I'm not trying to bash scientists. My own undergraduate degrees in chemistry, and I still benefit by that. But you can't prove these things scientifically. None of us have ever actually seen a resurrection. None of us have seen a glorified body. But our hope is not based on scientific observation. Our hope is not based on what we can see or smell or taste or touch or hear, but on faith. Our hope is for what we cannot see. Our hope is not for what we can see. What we can see is what makes us groan, because everywhere we look, we see creation in bondage to decay. We who are Christians see it for what it really is, because we see everything on this earth in light of what we can't see. In other words, we look at everything through the lens of faith. I don't know if I've ever told you the story of one day I was on the trail. It was the middle of winter, long after the goose migration, and here was a lone goose with a broken wing, with a sad honk every once in a while as it headed off towards a tree line to die. And I knew that I was responsible. We all are. The things in this world that we can see are only shadows of the unseen reality. We don't hope in the shadows. We hope in the true reality, which is invisible to the most powerful telescope and the most powerful microscope. Only the sight of the soul can see it. By faith, we believe in unseen truth, and our faith is what makes us endure. It makes us endure because it makes everything clear to us. We don't flinch at the pain because we know the pain will come. We aren't surprised by it. We aren't astonished that, well, I thought the Christian life was about bliss. How can this be happening? And we don't run away from the pain because we know what it is leading to. We're told all about pain, certainly here in our passage. When a nurse gives a shot to a child, what does she say? She tells him the truth. In fact, even when a nurse gives a shot to an adult, I still hear it. Whenever I get a shot, the nurse warns me, they used to say this is going to hurt a little bit. This will be like a mosquito bite, which always seemed to understate it. Or this is going to sting, at which point I was terrified of that stinger. Never seen a stinger like that on a bee. Now I hear this is going to be a little pinch, which maybe is just right in the middle. Why does the nurse do that? I assume it's because the nurse wants us to endure the shot so we don't jump, so we don't start and cause a problem when she tries to put the needle in. The nurse tells us the truth. This is going to hurt. The nurse is honest about the pain, so we can prepare for the pain and endure the pain, as small as that might be. It's the same way in life. To endure, you need to know the truth. And the truth is that in this world we groan. It hurts. But the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us as Christians. That's the truth, and that's what we need to hear. If we lie to Christians about the pain of living in this world, we aren't helping them prepare for the pain. And if they don't prepare for the pain, then how will they endure the pain? If we ignore the reality of sorrow in this world, then finally, when the reality of that pain comes crashing into our lives, as it does, as it will, I assure you, children, over and over, that pain seems devastating. All we can do is sit and quiver and wait until we can forget it for a little while longer and get back to the business of loving our lives here on earth. But if we are honest about the pain and point to the unseen hope that all this pain is leading to, then we can prepare for the pain. We can endure it in a way that glorifies God. Honesty leads to preparation, leads to endurance. This is the life of faith. Standing on the threshold of eternity and fixing our eyes upon truth, knowing that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. To recap, Christians groan with the whole creation. Christians wait eagerly for adoption as God's children. Christians endure because they have faith in things unseen. Do you know what it means to groan? I hope you do, and I hope you groan in the right way and for the right reasons. I hope you groan in hope as a Christian, and I hope you groan because you long for the glory of God. Oh, to have a tender heart and cry out to God from the depths like David did. To be one of the fellowship of the burning heart, as A.W. Tozer described. I would not trade a day of this kind of life for 10,000 of the days of the anemic Christianity of so many backslapping, grinning Christians I have met over the years. Happy, 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 yet seemingly joyless. How can we have true joy when we are pretending? Every single giant of the faith that I have studied suffered with sorrowful inward groaning. Apostle Paul, Luther, Spurgeon, Brainerd, Cooper, just to name a few. Dependent men, humble men, deeply emotional men, blessed men, sorrowful yet truly joyful men. How many Christians are content to know their Lord without tears? So many Christians seem to think that the Christian life here on earth is one of bliss, but the notion of joy without sorrow is, I believe, one of the greatest hoaxes ever played on Christians by the devil. Reject the lie. Pursue joy in God that is true joy. Reach for and grasp hold of and never let go of the joy that can only come through faith in the unseen truth. The joy of knowing that your sufferings in this life are the sufferings of childbirth. One day our suffering will be over. God will reveal the sons of God and magnify his name by redeeming creation itself. This is our great joyful hope, brothers and sisters. Amen. And if one of you listening does not know this joyful hope that we have in Jesus, I invite you right here, right now, to turn once and for all to Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us all say with Paul and with confidence and joy as we groan inwardly, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hope that we have, this confidence that we have, a hope that is sure. We thank you for giving us your word to put into perspective such things as we feel every day and would not otherwise know what to do with. Help us to lay up our treasures in heaven, to bring you glory as we respond to this suffering in this world, not with discontent or fury or frustration, but, Father, with contentment and joy through the pain. And we look forward to the day when we all stand before our Lord and give him the glory for this great plan. In Jesus' name, amen.